Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We're going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and today we're concluding chapter 5 with this section. Most of chapter 5 has been six sections where Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say to you." And he's not innovating when he says that. He's meditating on the Law and the Prophets. That's his sermon text as he was preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking at the six "you have heard, but I say to you" statements in the from the angle of sins behind sins. That there's sort of the presenting sin, do not murder, but then he talks about anger that's behind that. And then there's the presenting sin of adultery, but there's lust that feeds into that. And so we've looked at it from this vantage point. And what Jesus has shown us from the Law and the Prophets, his sermon text, is that sin is both unrighteous and self-righteous in its expression. That sin is both condition, the human condition, and its action. And we can also say from this text that Jeremiah just read to us that sin is both passive and aggressive. Because while an enemy, Jesus talks about enemies here in this passage, an enemy can lash out at you, an enemy can persecute you, an enemy can try to destroy you very actively. An enemy can also take a more passive tack, just simmer toward you in quiet contempt and be dismissive of you. But what makes an enemy is they want to do you harm. That's what makes someone your enemy. There really are no accidental enemies. There has to be an intention. An enemy wants your harm. Now, these two "you have heard" statements in verses 38 and 43. Our text this morning is from 38 to 48, which will conclude chapter 5. But you've got a "you have heard" statement in verse 38, and you've got a "you have heard" statement in verse 43. Let's just account for these first. So the "you have heard" statement in verse 38, "you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's directly quoting the Law of Moses from three places that say the same thing, but he's giving it shorthand. It's a longer list in these places where legal retribution was cited. So he gives us eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but if you look at it in the three places it appears in the Old Testament, you've got also hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And what that waterfront progression is meant to do was to guide the justice system of Israel under the law in adjudicating cases of legal reprisal. What is too much? What is too little? Not enough. That's the point of that instruction. The second "you have heard" statement in verse 43, "you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, we know the law said, love your neighbor, but nowhere does it say, and hate your enemy. And so what Jesus is doing is the converse, as he gives it in verse 43, hate your enemy. This is cultural convention. People had become so conditioned to thinking of the opposite of love your neighbor, along with love your neighbor, that it has sort of been fused together, even though hate your enemy is nowhere in the law. It's not the instruction on the people, love your neighbor was. And so it caught on because Israel had the recurring bitter experience of being conquered by foreign powers they hated. Historically, this was true all through their history, and it was certainly true in Jesus' lifetime. When Jesus lived and ministered in Israel, they were under Roman rule, and it was a hated rule. They wanted it thrown off. One of the reasons they sent Jesus to the cross was that he was not a political Messiah. He didn't come in and say, we're going to break off the Roman yoke and we're going to return this nation to the glories of David and Solomon. And the people resented that. The Bible was, so we've got this text of harm and hostility, and this is very biblical, actually. I mean, the Bible was written by sufferers. It was written by people well acquainted with hostility and harm. And it's easy to overlook this. It's very easy for us to open our Bibles and look for inspiration, you know, for something nice, for an embroidered throw pillow. But the Bible is God-breathed to us. Paul uses that metaphor of God-breathed. It's God-breathed through authors who often had the wind knocked out of them. People who were put upon, people who were spat upon, people who were subjugated, people who were mistreated and maligned and rejected in all kinds of ways, people who knew hostility and who was chief among them but Jesus Christ himself. Consider the famous words from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, that says, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This track is all through the Scriptures. The Bible was written to and for people who understood enemies as indigenous to life in a fallen world. This is part of how we know the world is not right, the presence and passion of enemies and enmity between people. In fact, so central was the experience of enemies in Jesus' life that a Jewish scholar named David Flusser taught at Hebrew University in Jerusalem for many years, died in the year 2000. Flusser was not a Christian, but he studied that period of Judaism in which the ministry of Jesus was active, and Flusser understood Jesus' teaching here in our passage, this love your enemies instruction. He said this is the core relational ethic of Jesus Christ. You do not understand Jesus Christ if you don't understand love your enemies. And by that he meant not that Jesus innovated when he taught love your enemies. Flusser said, actually, he intensified what was already encoded in the law. He intensified it by extending it beyond where anyone thought to take it, and he embodied it too. He incarnated it, Jesus did, in the life and the death that he died. A non-Christian Jewish scholar saw, you cannot understand the life and ministry of Jesus without appreciating how core his love your enemies ethic was to his own life and ministry. It's what he died doing, loving his enemies. This is how his cross death is interpreted all through the Scriptures as the ultimate way of loving his enemies. In fact, let me give you a cross reference. Paul says famously in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies," he uses the word, "if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" It's gospel. That's a good cross-reference to where we are in the Sermon on the Mount here, that Jesus loved his enemies himself, among whom you and I were once numbered. That may come as a shock, but we've all taken part in an age-old rebellion against the God who gave us this earth and everything in it that's good. And because we are insurgents, as the Bible treats us, valued, dignified insurgents, but insurgents nonetheless, carrying out a rebellion, when God the Son says back in verse 48, the last verse in our passage, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," we say, "Lord, how in the world? You're going to have to do that for us. We can't do it ourselves." And that's exactly what Romans 5 says God did by virtue of Jesus' impeccable consistency with his own apex ethic. I just read you Romans 5:10. Let me give you the larger context, beginning in verse 8. This is Romans 5, verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And Paul actually goes on from there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to say that this reconciliation that we receive from God, we actually export. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Appeal to whom? To our fellow enemies, to God's enemies, the human condition. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, this is our messaging. It comes through the name and the person of Jesus Christ. We are sent out as ambassadors. We need Jesus to mediate between us and God, with whom there is enmity. And this is the gospel. But the messaging of the gospel has ongoing enemies in the world. Even the messaging, not just the messenger. Jesus said it would be this way. Jesus has enemies still. He said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. What do we do with that as his followers? What do we do with that? Even if you say, and you might say, you might be listening to this and you think, you know, I'm kind of going through it in my, I don't know that I have any enemies, really, that I know of. I mean, I have non-friends. You know, I have people that I'm pretty sure don't like me for various reasons, but that isn't the same thing as actual enemies. Well, our gospel does have enemies. Our Savior has enemies, and we bear his name and his message. So we're in on something that there is a both latent and active, aggressive opposition to in our world, all throughout the world. An enemy is someone who wants your harm. That's sort of my operating definition here, description of what enmity is. An enemy is someone who wants your harm. They want you hurt. Now, as I said earlier, maybe they actively seek it, maybe they just passively hope it comes. But an enemy is someone who wants you harm. And the teaching of Jesus, as we get it in this passage, is aiming at restraining us from giving the same in return, the harm, the hurt. This is human nature. Why can't we do that? Because divine nature is to treat enemies well. It's part of our gospel. Instead of God giving us any green light to seek vengeance, retaliation, get them before they get us, we're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, persecution being any deliberate attempt to menace, silence, or sabotage you because of Christ in you. So enemies are intentional, as I've been saying, not accidental. Persecution, likewise, is deliberate, as I just said, and so is love. Think about how this passage hangs together. To love someone is to choose their good, really their highest good. That's the term used for love here, the love that chooses another's highest good. I may not want to, I may not feel like it, but God does call us in Christ to do better than we feel. Tall order, I know. I know it well. But to say, as I did a moment ago, that our gospel has enemies, our Savior has enemies, you know, we tend to misplace this easily enough. Partly because in our affluence, we get too cozy with this world and we befriend it. But also because we kind of have a built-in resistance. This is part of our sin condition. We have this sort of built-in resistance to thinking of people we know in our circle as God's enemies. We think that's a harsh assessment. We want to think that our friends and family's sins, whatever that means, their sinfulness, it doesn't rise to that level. I mean, enemies of God? Really? Come on. Doesn't that seem to be putting it a little farther down the line than it needs to be? But enmity doesn't have to rant and rage to be itself. C.S. Lewis classically observed this in the Screwtape Letters. You might be familiar with these words. We've got it for the screen here. From the preface to the Screwtape Letters, the greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It's not done Even in concentration camps and labor camps, in those we see its final result, but it is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Glad I've got a beard on today. Right. And so, with all this in mind, let's take these two sections. Verses 38 to 42 is one, verses 43 to 48 is the second one. Let's take these two sections under two headings. Let's take verses 38 to 42, which contains the famous turn the other cheek line, speaking of cheeks. Let's take it under the heading, the difference between insult and injury. Because Jesus gives us in this imagery that difference, the difference between insult and imagery. Insult you overlook. Injury needs fair and impartial remedy. Injury needs justice, right? And we're told to seek that in Scripture, certainly to seek that for others who need it. And then the second section, verses 43 to 48, will take under the heading a distinction between ends and means. And I put it this way because often in dealing with enemies, it will be said, well, the ends justify the means. Ends being we have to get our enemies before they get us. And Jesus gives different ends and means to his followers, and that's who this teaching is to. It's not to nations, it's not to the general, it's to his followers. Different ends and means. And yes, we balk at what he teaches here, and we want to argue with him that our situation has got to be the exception, and we find it truly difficult to practice this. I mean, if you've ever really had an enemy, even if you've just had people you've strongly disliked or felt like you've been disliked by, it's very difficult to move toward them. And yet, this is another area of living in which he has gone before us and moved toward us in our enmity, but has gone before us, and we come to see the only way we're going to be able to do what he calls for here, the only way this is possible is in and through him. It's impossible otherwise. I mean, it doesn't make sense otherwise, this instruction, unless he himself is good to his enemies. So let's think about a difference and a distinction. The difference is between insult and injury. This is verses 38 to 42, and then we'll pivot to the distinction between ends and means, verses 43 to 48. So first, the difference between insult and injury. That's really what this line about turning the other cheek, the imagery of it, it takes us into the difference between insult and injury. So in verse 39, if you're looking at the text, verse 39, he gives us in verse 38, here's what you've heard said, and he quotes shorthand the legal retribution law. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Let's just focus on this. The lines that follow are also very famous metaphors, going the extra mile. You've got verses 40, 41, 42. They are, like this line in verse 39, they are aimed at putting difficult relationships on a different footing, to shift our weight, as it were, between, you know, from the retribution foot to the reconciliation foot. Where Jesus starts, before he gets us to enemies, he kind of starts here in verse 38 and 39 and the rest that follows. He gives us this instruction preceding the instruction that immediately follows, which this instruction is attempting to keep us from creating enemies. It's one thing to have enemies, it's another to create them. And as much as that depends on us, we're not to create them. What is a slap on the cheek? This is a metaphor, an imagery. And it's a picture of insult, not assault. It's an insult. It's the imagery of assault requires a just response because it's injurious to your person and your life. But insult requires walking on. On Tuesday evening this week, I got to watch my kindergarten grandson do his karate. You ever watch kindergartners do karate? He had an older class in front of him and a older class behind him, but his little kindergarten class, all in their little gis, you know, they're called the ninjas, really cute. And it was his second class, and I noted that the instructor was, by the way, this guy was fantastic teaching children. He was really, really good. And just for the sheer delight in watching this guy hold the rapt attention of 5-year-old children was really something. But he's teaching them in their punches and kicks. You know, what I notice is that the punches are like this. They're not pa-pa-pa-pa, you know. They're not slap, you know. I will have satisfaction, sir, you know, that kind of a thing. It's not that. And when they taught the kicks, you know, they were actually taught, there was a little mannequin and they had a pad on it, and they were taught to kick in a way where you tap the hat off. They're teaching you this precision, you know. They're not aiming at the cheeks. What is a slap on the cheek? It's an insult. It's not an assault. Let me give you an illustration of the difference from Jesus' own experience. When he goes on trial later before the high priest, I know I've done a lot of cross-referencing in this passage. I almost feel like I should apologize because I don't do a lot of cross-referencing typically. I just kind of try to keep us with the passage, but this is one of those subjects that has some wide biblical bandwidth. I'm thinking of John 18. When Jesus goes on trial later, he will get struck in the mouth. The high priest will command him to be struck, punched in the mouth. And it's interesting, if we think of turn the other cheek, as you can't answer that, you just sort of bear the other one. Jesus didn't practice his own preaching, because when that happened, when he gets struck in the mouth, knowing what's going on, that these guys are handing him over to the Romans to be killed, which itself was a miscarriage of justice on the human level, but in the way God was working out things, it was the only way we could be just and justified before him. The brutal death he would not resist. He did resist being struck on the cheek, because in that context, it was an unjust action. So John 18, beginning at verse 19, later in the ministry of Jesus, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." And then Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" In other words, he's protesting his treatment. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Similarly, Paul takes a page from Jesus, and there's a couple of times, I'm thinking of one in the book of Acts, where he's about to be beaten by soldiers. He's being laid out to take these lashes in the barracks before they throw him in. They'll beat him, and then they'll throw him in prison, and they'll deal with him later. And as they're stretching him out, Paul says, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And they immediately recoil in horror, because they didn't do their due diligence. They didn't ask Paul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Because they can't treat a Roman citizen like this. And so Paul, in other words, he intervenes on an unjust action being done against him. It's unjust to beat him in that moment. He had a lot of beatings, but that one he wasn't going to take, because it was unjust. So turn the other cheek does not mean put up with assault or put up with an injustice. If you're assaulted, that needs recourse. It needs legal recourse. A slap on the cheek is Jesus' euphemism for an insult. An insult being a personal affront. An assault being an injury to your physical person. You don't let that go, but you do let the personal affront go. Why? Because if you slap back, you make an enemy, and needlessly. So there's a difference between insult and injury. Injury requires just recourse. Don't turn the other cheek there in the sense of letting that go. You know, it's okay, you tried to murder me. It's okay. We're just going to let bygones be bygones. you do let the insult go. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 39. Turning the other cheek, along with giving the cloak and going the extra mile as he goes on, verses 40 to 42. What is all this designed to do? It is designed to head off enemy making, the creation of enemies. You see that? When insulted, I don't like it. But I'm to make my ego stand down and remember it's the words of God that define me, not the words of an enemy. What God thinks about me matters more than whatever an insulter wants to throw on me. It may hurt, it may stick, but I've got to remember in those moments, and this is a cultivated thing that we do, what God thinks of me is what matters most. And if I do that, I can keep myself from making enemies. But now I cannot always keep others from making me their enemies. And so Jesus pivots now to our second heading, our second section, verses 43 to 48, the distinction between ends and means. He pivots to having enemies. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, there's a famous person who said this about Jesus' teaching here. This person was in opposition to it. What good will it do us to listen to this love my enemies instruction? My love is something valuable to me, which I ought not to throw away without reflection. If I love someone, he must deserve it in some way. He deserves it if he is so like me in important ways that I can love myself and him. And he deserves it if he is so much more perfect than myself that I can love my ideal of my own self in him. You're dying to know who said this, right? But if he is a stranger to me, and if he cannot attract me by any worth of his own or any significance that he may already have acquired from my emotional life, it will be hard for me to love him. There's the name. Indeed, I should be wrong to do so, for my love is valued by all my own people as a sign of my preferring them, and it is an injustice to them if I put a stranger on par with them. I must honestly confess that my neighbor, in his context, has more claim to my hostility and even my hatred. Sigmund Freud. Now, Freud's called the father of modern psychology, and I can read him as I can read him in a very generous way and try to see what he's saying, but I also know, and I'm not a psychologist, don't claim to be, don't try to be, but I do know there are practitioners of psychology today, of therapy, who would tell us Jesus' instruction here is harmful for you to undertake, especially if you've been oppressed, if you're a victim. You're letting your enemy win if you forgive them, if you love them. Why would you even get that notion? They don't deserve it. This talk of loving someone who's harmed you, in which forgiving them is implied and included, is damaging to you. You're telling the assault victim it's okay what happened to you. Now, we'll get to forgiveness later in the Sermon on the Mount. It's coming in chapter 6. But there's a cultural convention out there. We sort of just breathe this in, drink this in. It's in our air. It's in our water. That you, if you want to have good mental health, you hate your enemies. Particularly if they've done you harm, you come back at them hard. But you know that doesn't actually help mental health. Forgiveness is actually a means to that end. But love your enemies does not mean and has never meant let your enemy do whatever to you. Because we are told to not let evil go. We're told to overcome evil with good. We're told to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. But doing justly means you care about when injury happens and wrongs that need to be righted. The whole anticipation of the Lord's return for the church is that He actually brings with Him the greatest criminal justice system that's ever existed, in that He will set everything wrong right. This is our anticipation. And so, we're told to overcome evil with good. What does that mean? Love your enemies as a practice becomes a means to a deeper work of God in your life, which will come when you have to love someone like God loves them, which includes through rejection. To still choose another's good, even when that person wants your harm, is the love of God in action. And if you're thinking, I'll just leave that to God to do, I can't do it, I understand the struggle at this. The struggle is real. But let's at least struggle with it. George MacDonald, 19th century novelist, put it like this. Instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he said do it, or once abstained because he said do not do it. It is simply absurd to say you believe or even want to believe in him if you do not do anything he tells you. I know it's a struggle, but let's undertake the struggle. Jesus addresses love for enemies as enemies. Remember the movie line, the heart is what makes it great? There's no mental jujitsu to change this, soften it, make it easier. Now, yeah, we do have to remember our enemies are human beings, yes. But if they have succeeded in doing us harm, really injuring us, not just insulting us, then the enemy, while a human being like me, is a human being doing me harm and loving what's evil and hating what's good in my case, and there's no way to soften that. And the way forward for us is not to invoke platitudes about, well, you know, the best way to love your enemies is make them your friend. You know? So how do we actually love them? It's the million-dollar question. I will commend three ways to you, and when I give you three ways, I'm not trying to be chirpy and, you know, just do this and it's all good. But I'm going to give you three ways to love your enemy. I'll commend to you these three ways, and then I'll sit down. Develop a praying life. Project goodwill. And live in the anticipation of your own eventual perfection. Now, I have tried these three things, and I have found them useful. So this is not academics. This is lived experience. Three ways to you to actually love your enemy, the person who wants to do you harm. Develop a praying life. Project goodwill. And live in the anticipation of your own eventual perfection. So first, develop a praying life. Chapter 6 is actually going to take us into prayer. How to pray. Jesus will tell us that in chapter 6. But Jesus tells us here to pray for those who intentionally and deliberately want to harm us. Verse 44. To pray for them. And what good does that do? Well, I'll tell you this. I know of nothing that will catalyze a praying life than to be troubled. To have somebody put upon you, to have somebody against you, it will catalyze a praying life like few other things. And it will be an honest praying life. Because if you pray along these lines Jesus commends, you will learn to pray honest as well as often. I have told God in prayers of the past that I have hated some people and wanted nothing to do with them anymore, except I end up being led to continue praying for them, and in that praying, I inevitably soften toward them. Which doesn't mean I come to like them necessarily, but does mean I can choose, I discover that I can choose to seek God's good for them the more I pray for them. Doesn't happen automatically. It does happen over time. If you want a template for this, if you want a place to start, consider Psalm 139. Psalm 139 at verse 19 says, this is a Psalm of David, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. You speak against you. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." You're thinking, why are you quoting this? This is the praying life? Well, look where it pivots. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see what David's doing in the prayer? I have all these harsh feelings toward my enemies, Lord. I don't feel love. And love isn't a feeling, primarily. It's an intention. But then he says, Lord, search me. Try me. Lead me to do better than I feel. It's a wonderful prayer because you get to get all the pus out of the thing. And then you get to say at that point, you know, Lord, I've just expressed a lot of hard, awful emotions to you, and I want to ask you now to search me. I want to ask you to show me where I'm wrong. Here's my pain, here's my anger, here's my hatred even. But now do the work in me that I need. Miroslav Volf, Croatian theologian, teaches at Yale Divinity, wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace about 20 years ago. And in one place, he has this incredible line. Forgiveness flounders. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves when I mention forgiveness to you because we're coming to it in chapter 6. But just to stick this away. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. What I find in sustained praying, and by that I don't mean just emergency flare prayers. Do you see what's going on down here? Help! You know. Or, Lord, bless my enemy. Sorry, I hate them. You know, shovel something else into my mouth. A praying life, sustained praying over difficult relationships. I have found developing a praying life, as the Psalms show us, that we get our communities right again. By that, I don't mean I'm not talking about communities out there. I'm talking about what Volf is talking about. I rejoin the community of sinners. Search me, O God. That I myself am in absolute need of God's grace to me, and that will cut the high ground I want to take out from under me. Not to lower me. God humbles us without humiliating us, but he cuts that high ground out so he levels me. I'm in need of the same grace that my enemy is need of. And I got it. And then my enemy rejoins the community of humans, himself, herself, in need of God's grace to them. Develop a praying life. And a second way to love our enemies is project goodwill. Look back at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's this about? God is good to those who do not deserve it. That's what this is saying. That's what we're to remember. And that we've known the goodness of God ourselves. And that goodwill we've gotten from God by way of belonging to him through our reconciliation to him through his Son. I project this even to my enemy. I project the goodwill of God. It's not my goodwill necessarily, but it's the goodwill of God. I may struggle in giving my goodwill, but I can at least give the goodwill of God. I'll say it again, to love someone is to choose their highest good. Love is not a feeling, though it involves emotions. Love is intention. And there are different kinds of love in Scripture. There's different words for it. While we have only one word in English, you know, we love our Doritos and we love our mama. You know, I mean, it's just weird. It's all a piece. In Greek, there were four words. You had a word for friendship love, and you had a word for even a little different strain of friendship love, and you had a word for erotic love, and then you had this word here that Jesus calls for is the choice commitment to another's good, even their highest good. So let me be found in my life where enemies are indigenous. Let me be found not plotting how I can get back at them, even if I need justice for what an enemy's done. If an enemy needs to pay for what he's done to me, let me rejoice in justice, not in punishment. Let me project goodwill to this person, God's goodwill. Though they have hated what is good and loved what is evil in my case, so that I project God's goodwill in the hopes that this person might yet come to love what is good and hate what is evil if God brings about their repentance. And then the third way, and last for now, to love your enemies is live in the anticipation of your own eventual perfection. I've got so many cross references, I can't keep my little thing straight right here. But I want to take you back to Hebrews 12. And I've lost the place. There it is. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What does that have to do with loving your enemies? What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's loving his enemies, of whom we are numbered. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because he was looking at something when he was on the cross. He was looking at the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It was seeing people forgiven. It was seeing enemies reconciled to his Father through what he was doing there. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Meaning what? Meaning that you learn how to endure. I learn how to endure. That's a quality of love, that love endures. And love endures by banking on what endures, the Word of God and the promises of God to fulfill every good purpose He has for us. And you bank on the joy that is set before us too, that we get in on because we, as His enemies, are brought in and become His friends. The joy set before us that eventually our perfection is guaranteed in our resurrection bodies. And so how do you act in such a way that that becomes more real now? Let us therefore be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Love endures by looking forward in anticipation, not behind in frustration. To be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect means love the Son as the Father loves the Son. It means lift up the Son as the Father lifts up the Son. It means heed what the Son teaches as the Father has sent the Son to teach. And if you can love the Son of God and you can lift up the Son of God and you can heed and listen, my sheep, hear my voice. And when you hear the words of Jesus, you perk up. You can put up with a lot. You can put up with a lot. May God make His grace and goodness abound to all who have faith in the Lord Jesus by His Spirit. Lord, what a challenging passage this is, but it's the center of your ethic. We struggle. We deeply struggle. We love to clutch our hurts and our harms and take a high ground and say, oh, this person, so awful. They just so don't get me, or they've just done this wrong. And Lord, many wrongs have been done to us, and wrongs that have required, in some cases, legal recourse, and wrongs that have truly hurt us, injured our lives, and the scars are there, and we have them. So Lord, help us know the difference between insult and injury. Help us understand the difference between ends and means, and that you give us better ends and better means to those ends. And Lord, we struggle, gosh, we struggle with this material that you taught. And we're so thankful that you went and did it for us. But Lord, please engage us in the struggle. Cause us to struggle. Cause us to at least make the attempt to do what you tell us to do and to go where you tell us to go. And Lord, as we do that, what we find is that you move near to us in ways that we really do want to experience. We don't want to experience the things that drive us to you, but when we get to you, we can even say, bless you, Lord, for the things that sent me your way. So, Lord, I pray for our congregation. We are frail and fragile. We are brittle. The world is hard. There are enemies of all kinds. We don't even know how many there are, how many are deeply opposed to our faith. And Lord, we live in your love in a day in which we get no cultural credit for this. And so would you help us draw near to you? Would you help us draw near to your word and attend and believe, but also do? In Jesus' name.